Take your Bible and open to Daniel chapter 11, otherwise known as History 101. I never was much of a history buff, really. I'll never forget walking in my history class, Western Civ, out here at the university in Ten Hoare. Oh, I hated that class. But history's good. And honestly, I wish I knew a whole lot more about it. I mean, it's right here in Scripture. And so there's a reason for us to study it, or God wouldn't have inspired this to be written. So let's get out of it what we can, at least. We'll begin reading this morning from Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their heart shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and he shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. We'll stop there for today. I started last week with clear as mud, right? This is not a chapter that you're going to hear preached regularly unless a guy's just working through this book. But there is a benefit here for us. Now, last time we were in this book, we looked at verses 1 through 20 in this chapter, which contained a very detailed prophecy of the battles between the kings of the north and the kings of the south, specifically struggles between Syria and Egypt. Now today in 2021, we look at these battles in the rearview mirror, in hindsight. They've already occurred. These were conflicts which covered hundreds of years. But in Daniel's day, he's looking at them in the future. He's writing them down. The detail that God gave Daniel is absolutely astounding. There are hundreds of prophecies in this chapter revealed, or I should just say, well over 100 prophecies that have been fulfilled from this chapter, proving that God is the only one who can be credited with writing this book. There is no other option. Daniel didn't guess all this stuff. He only knew this because God told him about it. Now in those 20 verses, we covered prophecies relating to five Egyptian rulers, the Ptolemies as they're often referred to, and five Syrian rulers. Those went by either Antiochus or Seleucus. Why though? Why is God giving us prophecies about these Gentile countries that were to the north and south of Israel? Why does it matter? I mean, most prophecy, especially end time prophecy, revolves around Israel. Why are we studying about Syria and Egypt? Good question. Two reasons I can think of. First, these two countries were to the north and south of Israel, thus their names in this chapter, the king of the north, the king of the south. Their battlefield was often right in the heart of the promised land. That's where they fought one another. And oftentimes, Israel became the prize to the one who won the battle. But secondly, these prophecies in verses 1 through 20 lead up not only to the section that we're covering today, but to the next section. The little horn that Daniel has been talking about for quite some time, this end-time Gentile world leader who is on the throne when Jesus returns, we're working up to that here in this passage, the one today, and we'll see that more next week. These prophecies have laid the foundation for that. Today we're going to learn about a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. That's the title of the sermon. And in his text, God gives Daniel insight about this ruler who really, as far as world history is concerned, is rather unknown. He's not going to be a week-long study in Western Civ. But his atrocities toward Israel has caused God to give him a lot of space here. His reign of terror may even be considered typical, if you want to use that word, of the final evil Gentile world ruler who is on the throne when Jesus returns. We'll talk about that as we move forward. So begin here in verse 21. And it says, "In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Now last week, in verse 20, we ended our study of the fifth Syrian king, Seleucus the Fourth Philopater, or as most Alabamians would say, Philopater. We stressed the wrong. Anyway, he was the one here who was the exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. They owed a lot of money to Rome. He taxed the people. That's what politicians do. They're not going to pay it. They go get it from somebody else. That's how things work. But he died suddenly. In fact, mostly by poison. I mean, most likely by poisoning. That's what most people think. And in his place shall arise what the ESV calls here a contemptible person. The New American Standard describes him as a despicable person. The King James renders this a vile person. That's a pretty good picture if you just take those three adjectives and apply them to this man. This next king who is contemptible, despicable, and vile is Antiochus Epiphanes. History bears this out. There's no question who this is talking about. Stephen Miller writes this, quote, "He is labeled a contemptible person by the scripture writer because from the Jewish vantage point, he was a monster. Antiochus the Fourth severely persecuted the Jews, massacring thousands, and is represented one of the greatest threats to Yahweh worship in all of Israel's history." end quote. He was one of the greatest threats to Yahweh worship in all of Israel's history. That's really quite a statement. I mean, if you study the Old Testament, they're constantly being threatened by outside countries about Yahweh worship. They want to stop that. Even those inside of Israel do that. Jeroboam comes to mind. And yet, this man, according to Stephen Miller, represented one of the greatest threats to Yahweh worship in all of Israel's history. That is a major statement to consider. You'll see why when we work through this passage. Now, the apocryphal book, 1 Maccabees, is not Scripture. I hope everybody heard it. It's not inspired. But it is generally considered to be trustworthy historically. It records all of this. If you're interested in Antiochus Epiphanes, just pull it out. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, start reading. There's much there. And in that book, in 1 Maccabees 1:10, it says, from them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes. Names him by name. He is said there to be a sinful root. We'll discuss more of 1 Maccabees as we move forward. My good buddy Jason Schultz said this, quote, "He is the boogeyman that Jewish mothers should warn their children with for generations to come," end quote. Amen. That's right. That's exactly what he was. Now, many leaders were given names by the people, but Antiochus IV gave himself a name, Epiphanes. That means the manifest one, or the illustrious one, or even the glorious one. John Wolford says he gave himself this name in keeping with the desire to be regarded as a god. That's what he wanted. But not everybody supported him. In fact, many called him not Epiphanes, but Epimenes, which means maniac or madman. You'll see why. That's what he is. That's what he was. And notice it says here in this first verse, verse 21, that royal majesty has not been given to him. In other words, he had no legitimate right to the throne. The rightful heir was the son of Seleucus IV, Demetrius I Soter. He was the one who should have been the next king, not Antiochus Epiphanes. But at the perfect time, it seems, he was being held hostage in Rome. And so this gave Antiochus the opportunity that he needed, just a perfect window to seize power. How'd Daniel know that? He didn't. God sent an angel with this information to tell Daniel this was going to happen. Daniel would have known it no more than any other human being had God not revealed it to him. And then it comes about exactly as it's recorded here. That's a great testimony to the validity of Scripture. And it says that he will come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. According to this, Stephen Miller again writes, quote, "Antiochus was a master of political intrigue and won support for his government by influencing key figures in Syria," end quote. I almost titled this sermon, "The World's Perfect Politician." The world's perfect politician. Antiochus seemed to be the epitome of what we have come to see in governmental leaders. Dirty politics. And that's how he came to power. It says in verse 22, "Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people." You remember Cleopatra that I mentioned last week? Not Cleopatra that you're normally thinking about when I say that, not the one who married Mark Antony in Rome. I'm talking about the Cleopatra that verse 17 talked about. The one that was a tool of her father, Antiochus the Great, and he had given her as a wife to Ptolemy in Egypt in hope that he could take the kingdom that way. Well, that backfired because she sided with her husband? Well, she's the sister of Antiochus Epiphanes, but they're on opposite sides. She had two boys, and they were battling for the throne in Egypt. Well, all the while, Egypt is at war with Antiochus and Syria. Well, initially, Antiochus Epiphanes reached out to his nephews and acted as though he was going to live at peace with them. But he wasn't about family first. He was about Antiochus first, me first. He's the guy, when you said there's no I in team, he responds by saying that there is a me. These boys were battling for the throne, and in AD 169, Ptolemy VI, Philometor, launched this attack to regain some areas that were taken by Syria from Egypt. And when Antiochus learned about this, he attacked them with everything he had. And as the verse here says, he swept away the Egyptian forces. Some believe this prince of the covenant refers to Ptolemy, that he took hostage, but that's probably not who it is at all. It probably refers to the Jewish high priest, Ananias, at this time, who was murdered by the order of Antiochus. He's already showing that he hates the Jewish people. Now, verse 23 probably refers to other nations that Antiochus had sought support from that time, an alliance is made with him. He shall act deceitfully. He's seeking alliances from other nations to bring himself wealth and power. But it probably also includes support from his captured nephew that he had been holding hostage, because he actually ended up supporting that nephew in his quest for the throne back in Egypt against his brother, Ptolemy Eugerites. Now, it wasn't that Antiochus cared for the nephew he had in the jail cell. That's not it at all. He just cared for himself. And so it ends up backfiring on him. So verse 24 says, without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province. He shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. He did something no Syrian leader had done up to this point. He robbed his own people. He went into the richest parts of Syria in order to take their plunder, spoil, and goods, and use it as bribe money to those that he needed. He may bribe foreign countries, but that's not all that he did with it. He also took somewhat of a Robin Hood approach, and he robbed from the rich and gave to the poor. You say, what in the world would be the good of that? Did he really care about the poor? No more than Judas did. Judas complained about that alabaster flask and acted like he was caring about that money being given to the poor, but the gospel writer is very clear that he was a thief and he just wanted to keep that money himself. Listen, Antiochus did this not because he cared about the poor, but because there were larger numbers of poor than there were rich. And he's just looking for support in his area. You say, he is a pretty good politician. Now, he's the best. But notice, he says he shall devise plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. His reign is limited. By whom? By God. God's running the show, not Antiochus. And he had a purpose for this evil leader. Look, when evil men are in office, it's because God has raised them up for his own purpose. We'll see that as we move forward. Verse 25 says, and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots will be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down. slain. Now, there were a number of battles between Syria under Antiochus and Egypt under his nephews. We honestly don't know exactly which battle this may be referring to, or whether maybe it just refers to all of them here. Whatever the case may be, the king of Egypt and his people, his army, they were defeated by Antiochus. That seems very clear. The king of the south will wage war with Antiochus with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he, the king of the south, Egypt, he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. And even, it seems, some of Ptolemy's own advisors turned against him. Notice it says, even those who eat his food shall break him. Those who sat at his table, that would be the cabinet of the president, so to speak, as we talk about it today. That would be his advisors, those that he actually spent the king's money on feeding. They turned against him. History confirms that this is true. They sided with his evil uncle Antiochus. And because of that, many shall fall down slain. And the army was swept away. This says in verse 27, as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is not yet to be at the time appointed. He shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. Now, if you recall, a few moments ago, I told you that Antiochus had taken his nephew hostage, Ptolemy VI Philometor. And ultimately, he sided with him over his other nephew who was reigning in Egypt at that time, the son of Cleopatra. And so Antiochus and Philometor, they made this agreement. An agreement that neither one of them ever really intended on keeping. There was a time in America when a handshake was as good as a signature. Have you ever heard that phrase before? But certainly not today. Well, in Oriental customs, an agreement made at a table was much like a handshake, what used to be in America. That was the most serious confirming that they could do, to sit at a table and make an agreement. So the wording here in this, as for the two kings, their heart shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. This is intended to condemn them in the strongest of language because they were both liars. What ended up happening is when nephew Ptolemy returned to Egypt, he established a joint rule with his brother and they fought against Uncle Antiochus. And it just ticked Antiochus off. Nevertheless, through all of their warring, Antiochus gained tons and tons of wealth. And at this time, he began to show forth a hatred of the Jews. Notice it says there, his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. More on that here in just a moment. Verse 29 says, and at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south. And this is who he's been doing battle with, Egypt. But it shall not be this time as it was before, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and takes action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Now here's where it starts sort of getting interesting. You say, okay, I've been waiting on that. After the two brothers joined forces against Uncle Antiochus, he returned back to Egypt, and he attacked. But this time it didn't go nearly as well as it did before. Before he won, this time he didn't. In fact, he never even got to fight. Here's why. The ships of Kittim shall come against him, it says there. Who is that? Where's Kittim? I don't know if anybody's ever gone to vacation at Kittim. Well, it's not called Kittim anymore. The Septuagint actually renders this, and the Romans will come and will expel him and rebuke him. That certainly is no doubt who it's referring to when it says the ships of Kittim. It's a Roman fleet. We know this from history. History actually adds a good bit of meat to the bones as far as this is concerned. So Antiochus and the Syrian forces were approaching a major stronghold in Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt. You've probably heard of that place. And as he's approaching, the Roman commander Gaius Pomponius Lanus meets him and hands him a letter from the Roman Senate telling him to withdraw. Well, if he didn't, he was going to face war with Rome. Well, apparently, as history tells the story, he hesitated. He even asked for time to think it over. And so, the Roman commander walks over to him and draws a circle all the way around him in the sand and says, "Before you step out of this circle, I need to know whether you're going to heed what the Roman Senate has said or not." Well, he is absolutely humiliated. This is an uber prideful man, and he is humiliated in the greatest way. And in complete humiliation, he agrees that he will do what the Senate has said, realizing that war with Rome would destroy him and Syria, and he does withdraw from Egypt. But knowing his character, it should not shock you that he now becomes enraged. That's what it says here in the text. In fact, the Hebrew word zaim, which is translated enraged here in the ESV, actually refers to excessive anger. He's enraged in a way that is uncommon. And that rage was turned, it says in our text, against the Holy Covenant, against God's people Israel, specifically against Jerusalem and the temple. This is historic. We know this occurred in 167 B.C. He walked into Jerusalem. And it says that he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the covenant. There were Jews that sided with this evil anti-Semitic man, thinking that they were going to get some good out of it. He made them promises just like he had done other people. He didn't live up to it, but he did make political promises. One of the men who sided with him was the high priest, Manalis. Notice verse 31. Forces from him, Antiochus, shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So he's on his way home from being defeated by the Romans, if you want to call it defeating. There never really was a war there. And on his way home, he appears in Jerusalem. And he suppressed the Jewish religion that was based on the Mosaic Code. And he installed the religion of Greece there in Jerusalem. That's going to become important next week, by the way, when we get to verse 38. I'll explain then though why that passage cannot be referring to Antiochus, because he actually did follow the religion of his fathers, Antiochus, but the one in the next passage will not. Anyway, we'll get to that next week. 1 Maccabees chapter 1 reads this. Listen, quote, "The king, Antiochus, sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts for shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by every unclean or everything unclean and profane, so that they should forget the law and change all the ordinances, and whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die." That's what 1 Maccabees chapter 1 tells us. And historically, that is what occurred. Apparently, Antiochus erected an altar dedicated to Zeus in the Jewish temple. And pigs were offered as sacrifices on the altar. You know, I know all of you are very acquainted with Leviticus, probably your favorite book. But in Leviticus, pigs were considered unclean. They were not allowed to be offered. That would desecrate the altar. Well, that was his purpose. Stephen Miller again writes, quote, "In this manner, the temple was desecrated and rendered empty of Yahweh worshipers," end quote. That's exactly what happened. Exactly what Daniel prophesied, it actually happened just like this about 300 years later. How could Daniel know? He couldn't. Only God could know. Now, it is interesting that the phrase, "the abomination that makes desolate," is used here. The reason that I say it's interesting is because Jesus speaks of this same thing in Matthew 24, 15 and 16. Here's what Jesus said. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," when you see it, wait a minute, that's already happened, Jesus. No. Jesus knows what he's talking about even when we don't. "When you see it," he said, "the one spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, without question, Jesus is referring to something yet future in his day, when you see the abomination of desolation. And the context there in Matthew 24 suggests that it's going to happen just before the second coming. That's clear. But here in Daniel, this event is past history for us. It happened over 2,000 years ago. What gives? There is an explanation. One view, I don't agree with it, but one view is that all of this doesn't talk about Antiochus, even though it perfectly fulfilled every bit of this through him, but that every bit of this looks forward to the coming Antichrist. G.H. Lang is a commentator on Daniel. He believes that, and he is rarely wordy, but he was wordy on that. And I spent this week reading that and then set it down and said, well, that was a waste of time because I didn't agree with it. It didn't make sense. I think that's just overly simplistic. It's far more likely that what Antiochus Epiphanes did on a very small scale, the Antichrist will do on a much greater scale. For instance, concerning this time, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God." Well, Antiochus was very much for them worshiping Zeus. He even set Zeus up in the temple. Not this man of lawlessness that Paul is writing about. He is against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, Paul wrote. You see, what's coming is going to be done on a much greater scale than what Antiochus did. Paul certainly was not referring to Antiochus. That seems pretty obvious. He's referring to something far worse. A future time when the man of lawlessness, as Paul calls him, actually sits in the Jewish temple proclaiming himself to be God. He will demand that he is worshipped. We know from the book of Revelation that this man will be worshipped. The Apostle John writes, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it," the beast, "and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain." Those are the ones who will worship the beast. So I think we can then safely say that Antiochus is simply showing the pattern of Gentile kings. He's showing a pattern of wickedness in high places, a pattern that will reach its pinnacle one day in the future, at least future today, but it may not be too far into the future. Verse 32 says, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." So Antiochus continued his dirty political ways, seducing with flattery those who violate the covenant. This again speaks of Jews who turn their backs not only on their own people, but on their own God. This isn't shocking. This is the pattern of Jews in Scripture. Jacob just preached about that from Hosea. This is what they've done historically. But at this time that Antiochus was attacking Israel, there was a group of faithful Jews who revolted against him and his pagan reforms. 1 Maccabees 1 says, "But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant. And they did die, and very great wrath came upon Israel." In fact, it speaks about them in these last few verses that we're going to study today. Notice verse 33. "The wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." Among those who stood against Antiochus at this time, none is more well known than a certain priest by the name of Mattathias. He's quoted as saying this, quote, "Even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to do his commandments, departing each one from the religion of his fathers, yet I and my sons and my brothers will live by the covenant of our fathers," the Mosaic Code. He goes on, "Far be it from us to desert the law and the ordinances. We will not obey the king's words by turning aside from our religion to the right hand or to the left." This man had a son by the name of Judas, not Iscariot. This was good Judas here. And he was given a nickname, Maccabeus, which meant the hammer. Perhaps you've heard of the Maccabean Revolt. Between 166 and 164 B.C., Maccabeus and those who followed him, the Maccabeans, had a number of military victories over Antiochus Epiphanes. And as a result, the temple was recovered from all this stuff that Antiochus had done to it. And on December 14th, 164 B.C., they rededicated the temple and purified it. The Jews still celebrate that today. You've probably heard of it. It's a feast called Hanukkah. It's celebrated a couple of weeks before Christmas annually, every year. It even seems that Jesus attended a celebration of Hanukkah in John chapter 10. John 10, the Apostle John writes, "At the time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon." Really, the only possible feast it could have been is Hanukkah. There is no other winter feast in all of the law. And it's called there the Feast of Dedication, which is the very thing that happened following the Maccabean Revolt. So clearly, if Jesus is there during this time, this cleansing by the Maccabeans in the Maccabean Revolt, these victories over Antiochus Epiphanes were regarded as major victories. In fact, some commentators believe that Hebrews 11, 34, and 35, you can read those later, actually refers to the Maccabean Revolt. There's no way to know that for sure. We don't know exactly who that may refer to, but it could be them. And the Lord used this event, this wicked king, to purify and cleanse the Jews at this time. That's exactly what He said He was going to do. "Some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white." That's exactly what happened. Now, the time of the end gives us a link to the next section. The reign of Antiochus wasn't the end of anything except his life. It was not the end of Syrian kings. Many Syrian kings followed him. It was not the end of the Empire of Greece and the rising up of the Roman Empire, that had not occurred yet. It wasn't the end of anything. The time of the end then connects us to this next king in the following section. Next week, Lord willing, I'll explain how we know there is a shift to another king. Now Antiochus reigned for 12 years. That's it. 12 years. And he died during an expedition to Persia. The historian Polybius says that, according to some people, he actually died insane. He had lost his mind. Quite the end of a man who had so much power for a little while. So why is so much time given to this wicked ruler who only reigned for 12 years and died somewhat humiliated? Again, I think the answer here is that this is a biblical pattern that will come to an eschatological head in the final Gentile world ruler before Jesus returns, the one we often refer to as the Antichrist. We'll talk about that more next week. Can you not see in this passage, though, this one thing is for sure? God is in charge of this world. He's running the show. Man is not pulling the strings, no matter how powerful he may view himself. God is the God of providence. Things are not beyond God's reach and out of His control. They are right on track right now. Everything is working together for God's will to be brought out, and our inability to see that doesn't change the truth of it. Are you convinced that God wrote this book? I realize this is detailed prophecy. I realize this is not your favorite chapter in the Bible. I get that. But you've got to admit, it is amazing that Daniel was so able to write all of these things hundreds of years before they happened so specifically. This is amazing, astonishing, really. If these detailed prophecies in this chapter, over 100 of which have now been fulfilled to a T, don't convince you that God is the author of the Bible, no chapter in all of God's Word will ever convince you of that. This one is clear. Well, thankfully, Antiochus' reign was not the end. And neither will the reign of the coming man of lawlessness that Paul talked about. His reign will not be the end either. There's a greater kingdom coming, a messianic kingdom when Jesus will sit on the throne and all the world will bow down to Him. When He reigns, who will come and worship Him? As we just sang, all creatures of our God and King. So are you prepared to meet Him? Are you trusting Him plus nothing? I pray that you are. Stand with me if you will.